All right, well, let's get back into our study that we've been in prior to Easter. I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 John, to 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to finish out chapter 4 today. And we're going to get back into a little bit of that OMP that the Apostle John has been giving us. And if you don't know what OMP is, you can ask Kyle after church today. No, I'll just give it to you. It's old man power. Old man power. Because, see, John, when he wrote this book, he was well into his 90s. He was an old man, but he was a wise man and a man who was sharing his faith with a church that needed it. And you know, the church that he was writing to, we really don't know who they were. I don't know if I've mentioned that or not in our study, but we have no idea. You know, when Paul would write letters, we know who they were to. For instance, the church at Ephesus received the letter that we now know as Ephesians. The church at Colossae received the letter to the Colossians. And so Philippians and so on and so forth. But we really don't know who this letter was to. It might have been to several different churches. But we do know this. This letter was addressed to some insecure Christians. And they were insecure for several reasons. One of the reasons why they were insecure is because there were teachers that were coming into their body. False teachers. And they were called Gnostics. And they were teaching something that kind of went like this, that it's good what you're doing and it's good what you are saying about Jesus, but you need more information. You need more inside information to really have a true experience. And you're saved actually by special knowledge. And these guys were really rocking their world and messing them up. And not only that, but they were also, I think, insecure because of their own lives. We can relate, can't we? We can relate to the fact that sometimes I don't live like I should. Sometimes I'm not all that I need to be. I know what God's Word says, and that's what scares me. I'm kind of like the Apostle Paul. I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. And so I think that they were insecure. And not only that, but then there is this matter of Satan. Satan is a thief. Satan is a liar. And Satan is an accuser. And Satan is coming at these believers in all of these areas. I was reading this week about a problem. You know, one of the major problems that we have today in our world is a problem of identity theft. All of you probably heard and read about that. We can't hardly go a week without some company saying, our credit cards have been compromised. You need to be careful. And so identity theft is a big, big problem. I was reading there were over 12 million people whose identities were stolen last year through various means, and they were compromised. Now, in this issue of identity theft, there are two different groups of people. First of all, there's the group of people who are stealing the identity. They're trying to be someone they're not. They're posing as someone who they're really not. And John is writing a lot of this letter is about people who are being something that they're not. He wants to make sure that you're a real deal Christian, not some false or cheap substitute. He wants you to have the real thing. But the other thing about identity theft is there's people who are compromised, people who have had their identity stolen. And that those are people who feel very insecure, and they're wondering where they really are, wondering what they can trust. Listen, here's my word for you this morning as we get into chapter 4. Don't let Satan steal your identity. Don't let him come in and steal what is rightfully yours. I love that song that we sang just before the offering was taken. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And so understand that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete that work. And so we're going to confirm some of our beliefs today, and we are going to talk about today the basis for our confidence. I believe that you should be confident in your position in Christ. You should be confident in your salvation. Not cocky, don't misunderstand me, but confident. We should have a confidence that the one who has saved us is with us and he is doing a mighty work in our lives. And so let's pick up today in the passage, which is in 1 John chapter 4. I'm reading out of the Holman Christian Standard translation. And I want to read from verse 13. To the end of the chapter. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. That word remain, some of you may have abide in your translations. That's a great, great translation as well. But John talks a lot in his little letter about knowing, about having confidence in our faith. This is how we know we remain in him and he in us. He has given us assurance to us from His Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent His Son as the world's Savior. Verse 15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. John has said that before, and here he says it again. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. Look at verse 17. In this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. For we are as He is in this world. I love verse 18. There is no fear in love. That word fear is a Greek word that you all are going to know. It's the word phobia. You all know about a phobia. Well, that's the word for fear in the Greek. There is no phobia in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear. Because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. And here's a great verse. Verse 19, if there's any take-home verse today, underline and star this verse. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from Him. The one who loves God must also love his brother. Father, I thank You so much for this word that we have before us today. It's Your holy, inspired word. It was written by John to a specific church or a specific group of people. But Lord, Your word is active and living and alive, and it's written to us today. It's written to Your people at Hillcrest Baptist Church. So I just pray now, Lord, that Your word would be received by Your people, that we would hear Your word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that I would preach Your word. Help us to do what is necessary today, wherever we are in our lives, so that we might have confidence in our relationship with You. Whether it's to come into an initial saving faith, or whether it's to understand more about Your love for us and how You work in our lives and deal with us, or whether it's being transformed in our love for other people. Whatever it is, Lord, You speak to our hearts today. Lord, I pray that we would hear and we would heed Your message to us. And help me, Lord, and I thank You in advance for what You're going to do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John has written this letter, as I've said several times, to help us see the qualities of a true believer. And one of those qualities is confidence or assurance. And as we get near the end of chapter 4, John seems to kind of transition. Early in this chapter, he's talking about love. And he kind of transitions. He's still talking about love here, but he's focusing on the assurance that is ours in Christ. Now, we've heard him talk about these things before. In fact, there are some themes that he hits on again and again and again in this letter of 1 John. In fact, there are some that thought about, is that all that John preached is love and about obedience and about truth? Well, I don't know if it is or not, but these are themes that he talks about here. But here, I want you to see there's kind of an attitude of an affirmation rather than an exhortation. He's wanting to encourage these people that are insecure, that they've been hit by these people that are preaching false doctrines. And folks, I want to say one other thing. Nothing is more destructive in your life than doubt. If you are struggling with doubt this morning, I hope that however the Holy Spirit speaks to you, that you settle it. Settle the doubt that's in your life, because you're never going to move forward as a Christian. You're never going to get beyond where you are now until you remove the doubt and you take that step of faith. And it's destructive. And here's the other thing about doubt is Satan, if you're a believer, has very limited access to you. Everything that you experience is Father filtered. And so Satan can't do a lot to you. He can't steal your soul. But he can place seeds of doubt. Isn't that what he's done from the beginning? Did God really say not to eat of the fruit from that tree? Did God really say that you would die? Surely you won't die. You know the drill. Satan uses doubt, and that's his scheme. And so God knows that. And so today we're going to talk about how we can know that we're true believers. According to John in this letter, there are three things that we can base our confidence on. Three items that you and I can base our confidence on that we have true saving faith. Number one, the basis for our confidence comes through a genuine salvation experience. I believe in verses 13 through 16, John is unveiling a genuine salvation experience. Five times in these verses, he uses this word remain or abide that I talked about. And it refers to personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. Not just head knowledge about the gospel and about Jesus and who he was and what he did, but heart knowledge. It means that we agree with him. When we abide in him, we trust him, we obey him, we know him. There's a personal aspect to what John is talking about. Look with me back in verse 13. This is how we know that we remain in him. He has given us assurance to us through the Holy or from his Holy Spirit. First thing you've got to experience, and you experience this life, is we must experience the Holy Spirit. Now, as Baptists, sometimes we don't talk enough about experiencing the Holy Spirit because we think it's talking about some kind of a strange experience or doing strange things or things that we don't understand. Folks, that's not what he's talking about here. When he's talking about experiencing the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the new birth. He's talking about the receipt of the one who has been called alongside to help. That's who the Holy Spirit is. He's our helper and he's our guide. Jesus talked about the role of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16 when he talked to the disciples before his arrest and his betrayal and crucifixion. And he said in John chapter 16 and verse 7, listen to this, it is for your benefit that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the counselor, and that word counselor is the word for the Holy Spirit, the counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you, and when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. He'll guide you into all the truth. And so you need to understand that the Spirit is given to you so that you can walk this life, so that you can live this life. You need to experience the Holy Spirit. And by the way, everyone who has received Jesus as Lord and Savior has experienced the Holy Spirit. You have all of the Holy Spirit that you're ever going to get. There's a little bit of a misconception there. There are some who believe and teach that there's maybe a second blessing or a second understanding or receiving of the Holy Spirit. No, when you're saved, you get all of Him that you're ever going to get. But at that point, you choose whether or not to walk in the Spirit. You choose whether or not you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's one receipt. There are many fillings of the Holy Spirit. But it's just God's way of showing us that He's committed to us for the long haul. You see, depending on when we're saved, God doesn't call us immediately to heaven. We may have 20, 30, 40, maybe 50 or 60 years left here on this earth as believers. But God doesn't leave us as orphans. He doesn't leave us all alone. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, with the Holy Spirit working in our lives and in our hearts and teaching us and condemning us or convicting us of our sins and walking with us, we begin to develop the character of Christ. We have a new power to serve the Lord. We have new abilities that we never knew that we had before. A new ability to discern. A new joy. A new peace. A new strength. And a deep assurance that we are truly a child of God. If you have ever seen the Holy Spirit, ever sensed Him work in your life, if you've ever done something, whether it's teaching a class or getting up here and singing a solo or going out and witnessing to someone and you were beyond your strength, you were out of your element and God came through, folks, you just experienced the Holy Spirit. And so hold on to that. Remember what Jesus said? I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. And everything we do, we advance forward through the power of the Holy Spirit. But another factor, another part, and these aren't in any particular order, of experiencing God or experiencing a genuine salvation experience is to experience the work of His Son. We must experience the work of His Son. John Stott said this is the essence of the gospel. And here's the gospel right here. You know, these early apostles and early preachers never got far away from the gospel. They stuck to the main thing, didn't they? And today we need to stick to the main thing. And look at what it says here. John says in verse 14, we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent His Son as the world's Savior. And here he makes it personal. There's this personal experience. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And so I want to ask you today, has there been a time when you have genuinely received Jesus as Lord? Now, you may sit here today and you may know that He is the Savior of the world. You may know this fact about the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But have you ever experienced it? Folks, if you've ever experienced it, you won't be the same. You will walk differently. You will be different. You see, the person who doesn't have that relationship with God, he's always going to seek to diminish or water down the person of Jesus. He's always going to be wondering about the truth. But the true believer accepts Jesus for who He is, rather than trying to make Him into what he wants Him to be. His life has changed. When we go out on Thursday nights and witness, we talk about how, have you ever had a life-changing experience? The true believer understands that Jesus is our only hope. There's nothing I'm doing, nothing I can do to earn my salvation. It is only Jesus. And so they put their confidence in Christ's work and not on their own. Have you done that today? Have you placed your confidence and put your trust in Jesus for your salvation? But then there's something else here that I want you to see. Notice what it says, just reading on a little farther. It says, and we have come to know and to believe, in verse 16, the love that God has for us. And here's why, how I open the service today, talking about the love of God. God loves you. You may feel like you don't have another friend in the world. You may have been abandoned and hurt, and you may shy away from relationships today because of things that have happened early in your life, but God loves you. Or maybe this is you. Maybe you've had some good relationships in your life with human beings, but do you know that it is really through God that we first and truly experience love? God initiates love in our lives. He's the one that takes the first step towards us. And God is love because He sent Jesus. And you need to know today that no matter where you are, I don't care what you did on Friday night. I don't care what's been on your mind. I don't care what you're holding on to today. God loves you. Spurgeon said one time in one of his sermons on this passage, get this thought into your head. Not merely that God bears with me, not just that He thinks of me, not just that He feeds me, God loves me. Man, I don't understand that. I sometimes can't wrap my mind around it, that a holy and perfect God, a God of this universe, loves me. But He does. And folks, that's the key to the Christian life. That's the key to growing. The more we love God, the more we understand the love of God. That's how it works. And the more we understand His love, the easier it is to trust Him and to obey Him and to take those steps and follow Him. Because you know what? When you know someone intimately and you love someone and you see that that person is genuinely and faithfully loving you, it's easy to follow them. And we begin to understand the Father's love better and better. Let me give you a picture. Let me give you an illustration of the Father's love for you and the Father's love for me. When Rochelle Friedman, and this is from David Jeremiah's book, God Loves You. When Rochelle Friedman attended her bachelorette party just before her wedding, she was ready to fulfill the dream of a lifetime, walking down the aisle to marry her sweetheart, a man named Chris Chapman. Well, the marriage did take place over a year later, but Jeremiah writes that rather than her walking down the aisle, she rolled down the aisle. Because there had been a very freak and tragic poolside accident at her bachelorette party, and she was paralyzed from the waist down. Now, later on, Rachel and Chris were interviewed, and they'd postponed their wedding, obviously, but their love had not been postponed. Listen to what Chris said. He said, after the accident, I never thought, what am I going to do? My only thought was, what are we going to do? And from that point on, there was no looking back. It was one step at a time. This tragic circumstance, Jeremiah goes on to write, changed the look of their love, but not the loyalty. And you know what? There may have been some things you've done that changed the look of the love, but not the loyalty. God is loyal to us. God loves us. This is what Tozer said. He said, the love of God is one of the great realities of the universe. It's a pillar upon which the hope of the world rests. He loves us all with a mighty love that has no beginning and can have no end. So that brings us to our second point. You can have confidence, and the basis for our confidence comes through a growing understanding of His love. What we see in verses 17 through 19 is a growing understanding of His love. Now I want you to see something here. Get this. Look at verse 17. John says, in this, and this is what comes right before in verse 16, this love relationship that we enter into when we confess Jesus, knowing that God is love. In this relationship, John says, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. For we are as He is in this world. Now, think about this for just a moment with me. This verse used to trip me up when I would read it. We have confidence in the day of judgment. I want to put a picture in your mind because this is what I used to think of, wrongfully, but I used to think of the day of judgment like this. All of us are lined up together. And here's God up on some big stage or on a throne, and there's a huge jumbotron board behind Him. And when it's my turn to get up there, my life is up on that board and all of my sins for everybody to see. And we're all waiting and we're all going to be watching this jumbotron board. And I'm just thinking, my life, how can anybody be confident? I don't look forward to that. I don't want to go through that. Well, folks, we need to understand. We need to understand two things. Not only do we need to understand God's love, but we need to understand something about God's judgment. You see, God's judgment is not like that. We're kind of getting several different judgments mixed together and mixed up. I want you to know, and I've talked about this before, I'm going to go through this really quickly, but there are four different kinds of judgments that are mentioned in the New Testament. There are different judgments, different circumstances and different situations. And there's some judgments that we need to understand. The first one has already happened. You know, the first judgment has already happened, and you need to be very glad it has. The first judgment that's mentioned in the New Testament is the judgment of the cross. The judgment at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross and took the wrath and the punishment of God and took the sins of the world upon Himself, that was a judgment of God. Listen to what it says in John chapter 5 and verse 24. It says, I assure you, anyone who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and will not come under judgment. And so, praise God, part of my judgment is behind me. I will never face the condemning judgment of God because I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That's why I love Him so much. He took the wrath. He took my sin upon Himself. And there's the judgment at the cross. Aren't you glad? A believer's sins have been judged at the cross, and they won't be brought before God again. God has cast them as far as the east is from the west. That is the glory and the amazing thing about the gospel. But that's not the only judgment that's mentioned in the New Testament. Another judgment is a judgment that only believers will face. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And if you want to jot down some passages where the judgment seat of Christ is found, you can jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Literally refers to the judgment seat of Christ. Also in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. And while it's not mentioned in those words, I believe the judgment seat of Christ is in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. And folks, this judgment is for believers in Jesus Christ. All of us who are believers, and only believers, will face this judgment seat of Christ. The word judgment seat is from a Greek word, bema, B-E-M-A. And the bema seat was a seat that a judge or an authority would sit in. And it was in a legal setting, or it could have been in an athletic setting. It was a place that Paul could envision when he gave us these words. And the idea of the judgment seat of Christ is that as believers, we are accountable for how we live. We will stand before God, before Jesus one day, and we'll give an account for how we live. We'll give an account for what we've done with what He's given us. Spiritually, as we've had spiritual gifts, opportunities, positions, and even in our lives, we will answer for what we've done. In fact, let me turn over to 2 Corinthians turn to Romans chapter 14. And listen to what it says. Let me find it here. Well, I don't have the right. Okay. It says, each of us will give account of himself to God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be repaid for what he's done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, you see how there's a positive and a negative to that? The negative is obviously that if I waste my life, if I don't do what I'm supposed to do, there's a loss to that. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about. There's a loss for that. But the plus side of that is that I can be rewarded for the good that I've done. Now, understand, those rewards are not going to get me in heaven. It is Jesus and His blood that gets me into heaven. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about. But it is clear that God will reward us or judge us based upon what we have done and what we haven't done. None of us serve perfectly, but I don't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and stand before Him having wasted my life. I want Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so that's one of the judgments. Now there's a third judgment mentioned in the New Testament I don't have time to talk about today, but in Matthew 25 there is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25 verses 31 to 46. I believe this is the judgment that comes when Christ comes again to set up His millennial reign or thousand year reign. And it's a judgment for people who are on the earth at that time, some of whom who are believers and some who are not believers. And I don't have time to expand upon that today, but there's a fourth judgment that you do need to hear. And this is the judgment of the great white throne. And it's found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. There's a great white throne judgment. And unsaved people are judged at the great white throne. And the fact that their names are not written in the book of life mean that they have rejected God's offer of salvation through Jesus. And they are therefore separated from God for all eternity in a literal place called hell. Now, that's not an easy word, but that's the truth from God's word. And the reason you say, well, why would God have this judgment? Why would God do this? Because God, in His righteousness and holiness, is explaining exactly why that person is separated from Him for all eternity. And God is righteous and holy in His undertakings, but there is a great white throne judgment. None of us want to face the great white throne judgment. Thank God we have the judgment of the cross that will keep us from the judgment of the great white throne. Now, that's where this phobia comes in, or this word about fear that we read here as we read on in verse 18. Look what he says. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. What in the world is John talking about there? Well, think with me just for a second here, okay? The lost, someone who is lost today, if you don't know Christ, if you went out on the street and you talked to people, now a lot of people just put it away. They don't think about it. They're like, man, that's a long ways off for me. I'm still young, or I don't have to worry about that right now. A lot of people don't think about death, or they don't think about judgment. But if you can get someone to really start thinking about it, and they're lost, they don't know Jesus, there's fear. I mean, there's no other way to put it. There's got to be fear. And so the lost live in fear, knowing nothing about God's love. They don't know the first thing about God's love. Then there's an intermediate position. There's that person who has come into saving faith, that person who knows Jesus. And that person at that point becomes a growing believer. Now a growing believer kind of lives in a mixture, has some fear, but also has love. So they've got a mixture of fear, and that's kind of what he's getting at here. Finally, there's that mature believer. There's that person who has arrived in his love and confidence and faith, and the mature believer lives with a settled assurance of the love of God. And so you're in one of those three places today. I'm in one of those three places. And when we live with the security of God's love for us, and we practice His love or show His love or love loud to other people, we experience freedom. Freedom from all fear. That's what he's getting at here. And verse 19 is such a wonderful truth. We love Him because He first loved us. He loves you today. He first loved us even when we were very unlovable. That brings me to a third and final thought today. The basis for our confidence comes through a growing commitment to love others. Our confidence is based upon an experience, a real experience we've had with Jesus Christ and through the power of His Holy Spirit. And as we grow in our understanding of that and understand what the Bible teaches about it, our confidence grows and fear is driven out by love as we understand the love of the Father. But thirdly, and this is interesting, my confidence or my security grows as my commitment grows to love others. Look with me at the last part of this. It's not hard to understand. It's another one of these rebukes that John gives us in verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, yet he hates his brother, he's a liar. That brings to my mind, especially when I read the last verse, 21, we have this command from him, the one who loves God must also love his brother. That's the command that Jesus gave that when the Pharisees asked, what is the greatest commandment, teacher? Which one of the ten is greatest? And Jesus said, the greatest is that you love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Both of these work together. There's a horizontal aspect and there's a vertical aspect to this relationship. Now, let me ask you a question about that for just a second. If I were to poll you today, which would you say is easier? Would you say it's easier to do the vertical part and love God? Or is it easier to do the horizontal part and love others? Now, if you're like me, when I first thought of that question, my first thought was, well, the vertical part. It's easier to love God. Obviously, because God's perfect. God loved me first. God doesn't have these annoying habits or tendencies. God's not a difficult person. And God doesn't hate me. So for all these reasons, it's a lot easier for me to love vertically. You know what? John would disagree. John would say, no, I don't believe that. John would say, and look at this right here, he would say it's easier for us to love our brother. Look at what he says. For the person, this is his reasoning, who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. John's saying it's harder because people are visible and God is not. The only way that we can love God is by obeying Him. We can love people by being God's hands and God's feet. So, here's what he's saying. If you don't love other people, you can't say that you love God. What kind of people is he saying to love? Well, first of all, we need to love other believers. We need to love other believers. We've been talking about this. But if you go into church and you begin to really worship and you're getting into the songs and the praise music and you're closing your eyes and you're a big smile on your face and you're singing praises and lifting your hands to God, and yet you've got something against that person that's across the aisle or maybe on the other side of the auditorium, or maybe you're going to leave here today and you're going to go to lunch and you're going to have roast preacher for lunch, or maybe you're going to talk about somebody else in the church. Do you know what's happened in that guy's life? Or maybe you're going to spread some other rumor about somebody else. Or maybe you're going to get on the phone and call about somebody else. Or maybe you're going to refuse to speak to somebody else. Then John says you've got a problem. You can't do those sort of things and say you love God. And so that's the first aspect that I would ask is, are you loving believers? Remember what Jesus said? They will know you are Christians, not by how much I know, not by how beautifully I sing, not by all these things that I've done, but by my love. By my love. So we need to love people in church. We need to love fellow believers. Secondly, we must love the lost. We must love the lost. Do you love the lost today? Do you even see the lost? Now, I want to hold up our church and commend our church about a way in which I believe we are loving the lost. It's on Wednesday nights. I want to give you a picture. Wednesday nights is love in action. Hillcrest Baptist is loving loud. Because there's a lot of people that come on Wednesday nights. There's a lot of children that come on Wednesday night that you never see on Sunday. These children, they are in tough situations. They're in difficult homes, many of them. Now, we have our own kids here that get this, that we're hiding God's Word in their heart. But you know what? Our Awana ministry is missional. We are reaching homes where people are far away from God. God's not even on their radar. And we are reaching children who have made decisions to follow Christ, and their families can't even get them here on Sunday to be baptized. Folks, praise God for the Awana ministry. And I know that some of y'all, you get, it's tiring. Because you work all day and you're tired and you come in and kids sometimes are wild. Sometimes they're unruly. Sometimes you got to drive a van, you don't feel like it. Sometimes you got to work in a nursery, you don't feel like it. But thank you for what you're doing. You are loving loud and you're loving the lost because you're seeing the lost and seeing their needs. But folks, there's a lot more work to do. We need to love loud in our community. We got to get outside these four walls. And as your pastor, as God gives me vision, as God gives other leaders in our church vision for how to love loudly, man, follow and respond. Get involved in that. That's how you're expressing love for the lost. But there's one more thing I need to say before I finish. There's one more person, one more group you need to love. And this is the hardest of all. We must love our enemies. We must love our enemies. How in the world, John, surely you're not talking about our enemies. Well, yes, John surely is, because John surely heard what Jesus said about that. John surely heard Matthew chapter 5. I know he was there for the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 11 it says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." A little farther along in that same sermon, Jesus said these words, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And so we're to love our enemies. The Bible tells us to look to the example of the Lord. He was mistreated. He was rejected. He was even killed. And in spite of all these things, he continued to love. And you know what? Can you imagine the confidence you'll have if you express that love, if you love your enemies? Can you imagine how God is going to work through you? Can you imagine what the Holy Spirit is going to do through you if you love your enemies? I want to give you a story, and then I'm finished today, a story about loving your enemies. This story also is from this Jeremiah book. This is a great book. God loves you. If you have not read that book, it's a wonderful book. But he tells about a guy named Rick Garman. Rick Garman one day was very troubled, very angry, and he opened his gun cabinet, took a long look at all the weapons inside of it. He had a favorite rifle, a hunting rifle that he'd used on many occasions. He took that rifle down, began to look at it. He knew that he couldn't hide the rage in his heart any longer. This fantasy of vengeance had crept into his mind day after day. You see, Rick's daughter, his only precious daughter, had been raped on a local college campus on a date rape. And it had absolutely turned her life, turned their whole family's lives upside down. Her name was Katie, 18 years old. She hadn't told anyone for a long time, but she'd suffered eating disorders. Her grades had dropped. Fought severe depression. Finally, Rick's wife, Katie's mother, got the truth out of her. And it took a year of prayer and therapy before she could kind of get her life back together again. And the others had kind of moved on. The other family members had kind of moved on beyond it. But her protective father had never forgotten about it. So for weeks and for months, he had planned this act of vengeance. He would drive onto the campus. He would seek out this young man that had done this act, and he would deliver the ultimate justice. He would shoot him. And so now he stood at the gun cabinet, ready to turn those plans into a reality. And that's when his young son, Thomas, came up to him. Little boy. Said, "You going hunting, Dad? You going to clean your gun? Can I help you clean it?" Rick turned around and looked at his son, and he didn't respond. But he did notice something about his son. His son had tears in his eyes. Rick thought, "He knows. He knows about my plan. I think my son knows." And suddenly something changed in his heart. Something changed in his attitude. He said, "Son, come here and give me a big hug." And he put the gun down. And that father hugged that son with all the love and affection that he could muster. Something changed. The bitterness that defined him stopped. And he understood that nothing could stop the overwhelming hatred that grew stronger and stronger in his heart other than love. A son's love. A love of the son. A savior's love. And so at that point, he put the gun back in the cabinet, locked it away, and he also threw something away in his heart and his life. He would not exercise his anger. He would not be the judge and the jury. He would be a servant of God instead. And that meant forgiving. And I want you to listen to these last words. Even though it was the hardest thing that he had ever done, Rick Garman was going to forgive the man who had violently abused his daughter. He said later, "God's love is more than just talk. It's real. It changes the way we think, the way we see others, and the way we live each day." Has Satan stolen your identity today? Do you remember who you are in Christ? Man, we need to let that change, and that change comes by love. Love gives us confidence and assurance, and it changes the way that we live our lives. Let's love loud, and let's live in confident assurance that He first loved us. Bow your heads and close your eyes. Father, I thank You for this powerful message that John has written on our hearts and given to us again and again and again. Lord, it may be that some of us here today, we don't feel very lovely. We don't feel loved. Maybe there's some of us today that feel bitter and angry. Maybe there's some of us here today that feel fearful. We are afraid. We're afraid of what might happen or what we might do or how You might feel about us. Lord, help us to cast our fears and our phobias aside. Help us to crucify our flesh. Help us to walk in the power of Your Spirit. Lord, You have given us a demonstration of what real love is. And Your real love is what gives us confidence. The fact that You love us, the promises that You have given us in Your Word, and even in our lives as we've lived our lives, and then the command to love loud and to love others. Lord, give us an eye for the lost around us. Help us to love those that we are worshiping and fellowshipping together with. Change our lives through love and by love. Lord, if there's anyone here today that needs to receive Your love in any way, help them to take a step of faith right now. I thank You so much for Your gospel. I thank You so much for this letter. Thank You so much that You loved us enough that while we were Your enemies, You died for us. We can live for You from now on. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.